Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, August 1st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. In our selection for this morning, Luke chapter 20, we are back in the temple with Jesus as he skillfully counters the religious leaders' attempts to trap him with their questions. Then, through the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus critiques the leaders' rejection of God's messengers. And then he addresses the Sadducees' question about resurrection, and then finally warns his disciples about the hypocrisy of the scribes. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on their website at lhfmissions.org to learn more. And as for me, I'm thankful that you've decided to spend time with us this morning as we delve into the Bible. If you have any questions, though, or comments, you can email them to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, let's get right to it. Please join me in welcoming our guest this morning. It's the Reverend Keith Lynch, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Naples, Florida. Good morning, brother. Welcome back to the show.
Hey, thanks, Pastor Boo. It's good to be back.
Excellent to have you. Here we are in the gospel. I don't quite remember what we talked about last time we were on the air together.
But, you know, usually I get like the dismemberment of the Levite's concubine,
sure,
in the book of Judges. So, and then I think we went through Proverbs. So this is a refreshing,
yes,
to get a gospel text. So I'm excited about it.
I thought so too. In fact, I was happy to be in the gospel. We're going to stay in the New Testament even after this through Thessalonians 1 and 2, and but lots of good stuff coming up. Well, anyway, yeah, let's get into it. And before we start, though, would you go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer?
Let us pray. Gracious Lord, as we work our way through your holy word, we pray for your Spirit, that the Spirit of Jesus would lead and guide us to grow in faithful knowledge and saving grace. Grant that we would always build our heavenly hope on the sure cornerstone, our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right, Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 1, I'll be in the ESV. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, then all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered him that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, that's the end of verse 8. So Jesus kind of lays it on the line. You guys don't want to play ball? I'm not going to tell you. But shortly, there's something else to learn from this. What do you see in this text, brother?
So, there's a couple of good things here. So Jesus is teaching in the temple you had yesterday where he enters Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, and now he's teaching in the temple, probably somewhere around, we hear about Solomon's colonnade, maybe that's where he's teaching, but it's outside, inside the walls, but outside the holy places. And he's teaching there, and this is a similar area where Peter, after the resurrection and Pentecost, ends up teaching there as well. We learn that from the book of Acts. But we have Jesus teaching in this last week of his earthly life as he is preparing to go to the cross. Our Lord gets away with this. I was always told when I was younger, never answer a question with a question. But yeah, Jesus, right, can do this, right? I mean, he can answer a question with a question because they're trying to trap him. They want to catch him in, they want him to say that his authority comes from God because he is the Son of God and that he is God. And then they can hold him up again, you know, use charges against him, and they can execute him that way. And so they want to trap him in his own words. And so now I understand you don't let just anybody walk into the church and start preaching. You know, we need to be rightly called. And so in a similar way, the scribes have a right to ask Jesus, by what authority are you teaching in our temple? Who said that you could do this? Well, he has all authority. He's God in the flesh. So he comes and he is teaching the people. No more miracles. Now the great miracle will be the crucifixion and the resurrection. But he is there teaching, and the people are coming around and thronging to hear him. They're longing to hear him. They're holding on every word because he's teaching with that authority and truth that only God has. And he's telling the people about what's about to take place. And so they ask him about this question about John the Baptist. They know the answer to that question, but they're afraid to give the answer. If we say that John's baptism is from heaven, then Jesus will say, well, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say that John's baptism is from man, the people are going to stone us because they love John. And so our Lord has put them in a bind to answer this question, and they give an answer that is just not true. They know the answer, but they're afraid to say it. And so our Lord says, you know, well, if you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. But we all know the answer to that question. The authority that Jesus brings is that he is God in the flesh, that he is our Savior, that he has come, sent by the Father to do the Father's will, and that's the authority that he has. But he doesn't answer to scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees. So what a wonderful way to go about this, right? So you do have the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin. You have the chief priests, mm-hmm. You have the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, right? The chief priests were made up of probably scribes and Sadducees, different groups of family members there. Important families would have made up that chief priest and that the high priest and that group. But you have these three that are at odds with each other. They usually don't agree on much. The scribes don't agree with the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't agree with the Pharisees. So they're always at odds with each other, but they've come together around this one purpose, and that is to put Jesus to death.
Wow. He kind of unites them being a common enemy to them, which is obviously very unfortunate for them. But, you know, I look at the way that Jesus interacts with them, especially those who are out to entrap him and gotcha questions and that sort of thing. Kind of reminds you a lot of modern day politics. But
absolutely.
I wonder if this is an example to us in any way of, certainly the main message is what it tells us about Jesus, but then even so, for us not to engage those who are simply looking to entrap us or make fools of us, to maybe be a little cautious about how we spend our time even debating and witnessing to others. What do you think
Excellent.
About that?
Excellent point. I think that's so true. You know, you never win an argument on social media. You never win an argument. Our job as Christians is just to present the gospel, to tell the good news, give people what they need, law and gospel, and let the Spirit do the work. If you're going to try and win an argument with someone, no one's going to win. You're going to lose. I think we defend the faith, but we don't want to get caught in these traps. And Jesus, you know, he's the master at this because, I mean, he knows all things. So it's much easier for him not to be caught in a trap.
of course.
We tend to, you know, put our foot in our mouth and dive right in. So, but I think this is...
Well, I know I do. Well, that's the thing, you know, Jesus obviously is able to read people's hearts. He knows right away their intentions. But for us, I think it does just remind us, you know, whether it's someone continuously coming and asking for money or someone who's looking to come and expose the church for this or that. just to be mindful that, you know, test the waters, test the spirits, as the, of course, the scriptures say, regarding the word of God. We need to do the same when we're interacting with folks, because not everybody out there is our friend, even though we're here to give them the good news. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and move right into the next section, brother? I'm going to start with verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed too. And he sent yet a third, this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now Luke picks back up again. Now when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that had the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. All right, that's the end of verse 19. I like how they say they perceived that, you know, this had been said against them. Luke is giving us sort of insight into how they're feeling. They should have been pretty certain about it, though. He looked right at them. But take us through this. How is it that really we have the wicked tenants themselves questioning the heir in this interaction? I wonder if they recognized it.
So this is a great account. It really covers Isaiah chapter 5, and it really represents a picture of the life of the children of Israel down through the ages, of God's people down through the ages. This is how God's people have taken care of, you know, this is how they've responded to the prophets down through the ages. God sends a prophet, God sends a prophet, God sends a prophet, and God's people reject that prophet or treat them poorly, mistreat them. You know, we were just in preparation for this coming Sunday going over the Old Testament lesson in Jeremiah, which Jeremiah was a prophet of doom and gloom, and the people hated him. They constantly, you know, wanted to kill him, wanted him gone. And this is a picture of the children of Israel, the children of God down through the ages. And it's leading to the point where the master of the vineyard will say, "I'm going to send my son." And that's sort of mind-blowing, right? I mean, sending your son after the way they've treated everyone else, how do you think that will work out? I mean, it's, you know, it's probably not going to work out too well. And it doesn't, right? I mean, they're going to put Jesus to death. So our Lord is laying out this picture of what is about to take place, but also what has happened in the past and what has continued to happen with God's people down through the ages. And here's Jesus, here's the Son, here's the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. And so then what's the interpretation of that? Well, God's going to give the vineyard to other tenants, right? He's going to put those wicked tenants to death. Those who have rejected the Messiah, you know, I mean, it's pretty clear here in this text, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That stone is Jesus. And this comes, you know, from Psalm 118, right? This is a picture of Jesus. He is that stone that the builders have rejected. And that stone is the capstone, the keystone, the stone that holds everything together. And everyone that falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Everyone who believes in that stone, everyone who trusts in that stone, they will be broken in a good way, right? They will be broken to pieces in the sense that our sinful nature will be cleansed. We will be broken for the Lord. But anyone on whom that stone falls will be crushed. Those who do not believe in Jesus, those who reject the Messiah, they will be destroyed. And that's a picture of sort of heaven and hell, a picture of, you know, life with Christ and life apart from Christ, life with the cornerstone and life being crushed by the cornerstone. Our Lord is once again laying out, he's just addressed, you know, the scribes in their question, and now he sort of addresses all the people, and they don't want this to happen. The people don't want to have God punish them and bring about destruction. But our Lord is using, you know, a good stern word of law to drive the people back to him, to drive the people back to God, which is what happened down through the ages. God would send the prophets, and what would they do? They would call the people to repentance. And some repented, and some did not. And some were broken to pieces by the wonderful blessing of Christ and of God's word, and some were crushed because they rejected that word, they rejected that cornerstone, they did not repent. And so this is the picture that you have going on here of the wicked tenets. That's the story of God's people down through the ages until our Lord comes.
As we look at this basically a parable depiction of what it looks like to be both in repentance and, of course, to be under judgment, we see that the owner of the vineyard, which represents God, and then, of course, the Son is the Son. You already mentioned that the prophets before him were always being tested by the people, even killed in Jerusalem. What about this thought process, though, where the heir comes, let's kill him so that the inheritance might be ours? It's kind of an unusual instruction because it doesn't seem like that would be something that might happen in real life. You know, if the son is killed, then what? The father's just going to give it to the servants who killed him? So where is that thought process coming from? Does it have some sort of foundation in the culture, or is Jesus, you know, trying to tell us something?
Boy, that's a great question. I thought about that too. Like I questioned the whole, because we wouldn't think this way, right? I mean, if you kill the heir, right, what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do, right? I mean, he's a man of authority and power and might. Killing the heir is not going to get you what you want. From our perspective, I think that's the case. But I think the Lord is using this illustration to lay out exactly what is about to happen, because that's what they're going to do in their hardness of heart, right, in their sinfulness, in their, you know, rebellion against God. They're going to put the Messiah to death. They're going to call for his death and, you know, may his blood be upon us and upon our children, right? They're going to ask for him to be executed. So I think that while sometimes the Lord uses illustrations, like we had the parable of the unjust steward just a few days last Sunday, and we wonder, well, why is it that it seems like Jesus is commending the shrewdness of this steward, when really what he's commending, right, is the trust that the steward had in the mercy of the master. And I think you have a similar thing here. This is about what is going to take place. It makes very little, I mean, it doesn't make sense to us. Why would they kill the heir? Because they're not going to get what they want. But yet that's exactly what is going to happen. And it's going to happen for their good, whether they realize it or not, right? Jesus is going to die. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Jesus is dying for them and for the world and for us. It's in a way a blessing that the heir was put to death for us. Even though it makes no sense that the people would think this is the way to go, right?
Well, and it shows really much the irrationality of sin. I mean, even when Christians fall into that temptation as they struggle against the old Adam, and they come out of it and they go, oh, why did I do that? You know, and people out in the world with no direction, the law being so clouded on their heart, but, you know, not following in Christ's footsteps, they Yeah, they do irrational things. They think irrational things. I brought it up because I've heard a bunch of explanations where they try to fit it into the culture. And hey, perhaps there is some way that it does it. But I kind of lean towards the same way that you say. And that is, Jesus is just basically foretelling what is exactly going to happen. And if we find it irrational, probably because it is irrational.
Yeah, and it is, I mean, and Jesus is sort of paraphrasing Isaiah, which is, you know, in a similar way. Not that, you know, we don't really have the same exact story, but we have a vineyard that, you know, is the tenants don't give the grapes back, and you get a similar type of response. But I agree with you, and I think this is just our Lord laying out what is about to happen. And sure enough, Good Friday is, you know, this might be Tuesday, right? This might be Monday, Tuesday. So we're only a few days away from he's going to be executed. So,
yeah, according to Mark 11, this would probably fall on Tuesday of Holy Week. So, you know, as you said at the top of the show, there's really no more miracles coming. This is teaching Jesus, preparing people's hearts as he leaves. It's just a fascinating story to find, even that Jesus in his final hours is doing what? Or final days, I should say, is doing what? He's spending time continuing to proclaim the gospel or preach the gospel. That's also a phrase that's not unique to Luke, of course, but it's certainly one that he likes to use. I mean, the emphasis here is on Jesus proclaiming why he had come.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, you know, the reference to 118, Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. I mean, that's, you know, that I've preached on that many times. I mean, it becomes, you know, a sort of centerpiece around this last week of Jesus' life. And you know, whenever I think about this passage, it takes me right back to my home congregation, Concordia McKeesport, which closed. But when I was young, in the 70s, we built a new building. And I remember, you know, we had a time capsule, and we put it in the cornerstone, and we put that cornerstone into the building. And, you know, that imagery of that cornerstone is just ingrained in me from when I was young. And I think it's just a beautiful picture of Jesus is that foundation, right? Jesus is that salvation history. Jesus is that he's the one that holds it all together. And that cornerstone or capstone, you know, like the arch in St. Louis, that center stone is the capstone. Without that capstone, the arch doesn't stand. Jesus is that cornerstone. He's our foundation. He holds it all together. And this is a beautiful picture, I think, of he's laying it out right here.
He is.
For God's people.
And this very much is a hinge too, because in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. So they're ready to get him, but they are much more afraid of, well, it says they fear the people, which certainly is true, but what is it they fear from the people? Well, they fear that the people will turn against them. And so, yep, you know, they'll do whatever they can to retain power and authority and influence over folks. And as we're going to find out when we keep going, you know, they're really now setting their sights on Jesus for sure.
And they know that he's talking about them, right? I mean, the scribes, the chief priests, they recognize Jesus told this parable and he's talking about them. This parable is pointed directly at them. They're the ones that are going to be crushed, and you know, they're incensed, right, that he is teaching in the temple about them in a negative way, right, in a way that certainly puts them not just in a bad light, but in a light that is contrary to God's word. And these are supposed to be the ones, these are supposed to be the leaders of Israel. These guys follow, apparently, or supposedly, the word of God to a T, and our Lord is saying, no, you haven't. You're not following it, because if you followed the scriptures, you would know I'm the Messiah. I'm here to rescue you, to bring you forgiveness, life, and salvation, and you're rejecting me, so you are not following the scriptures at all.
And unfortunately, and maybe a little ironically, they, if they were to then admonish their own disciples, their own people, they were to give some sort of ruling on a matter of law, they would expect immediate repentance and contrition over that. And yet when right. the Messiah comes to call them to repentance, which is a gospel thing, right? They Absolutely. Don't. They yeah. say, no thanks. No thanks. Then they're the servant who goes out, of course, and chokes his fellow servant. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break. When we come back, though, we're going to see just how the chief priests and the scribes respond, and we're going to hear Jesus battle the wits with them a little bit more. Spoiler alert, they lose. All right, see you, folks, when we come back from these messages.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Keith Lynch, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Naples, Florida. Friends at home, if you have any questions or comments about the show today, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. Now, if you send me a question or comment during the show and it's pertinent and I can get it out there, I'll do my best to do that. But either way, I always respond to everybody who sends me a message. Okay, brother, back to the text. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, it says in verse 19, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. We're going to pick up a 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Okay, so they send spies to try to trap him, which is crazy. And I love how Luke introduces them. He records their words here. They're really kind of laying it on thick with the compliments. I don't even know that you would have needed to have the insight of the Almighty to figure out that these guys were after Jesus.
Absolutely. Yeah. These are, you know, scribes that have come to act like they're sincere when they really are not. And so they, you know, "Hey, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, right? You show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now, they didn't believe that at all. But they are trying to get Jesus in a bind again. They're trying to catch him in a trap. You know, should we pay taxes or not? Should we give tribute to Caesar or not? So if he says no, then, well, the governor's got him, right? I mean, now mm-hmm. Pilate will step in, and Pilate will have him because he's subverting the people against the Romans. If he says yes, give to Caesar, well, then now you know, Caesar believed that he was a god. So now Jesus would have become, you know, a caught in idolatry, giving, you know, paying a tribute to Caesar as a god. He would have been caught in idolatry. So here you have these two sides that Jesus, that they're trying to catch him in. Either they'll have him in idolatry, which then they can put him to death, or they'll have him in subversion of the Romans, and the Romans can put him to death. So I mean, this is, it's very crafty, and it's a great ploy, but when you're dealing with the Lord of heaven and earth, you're always going to lose. And so our Lord perceived their craftiness. As you said, that's pretty obvious. Mm-hmm. And then he uses this wonderful way of laying this out for them so that then they are caught, right? Show me a denarius. Whose inscription, whose likeness is on the coin, right? So I think this, you could, you know, you could go to Romans 13 and talk about paying taxes, right? I mean, this you could go there right now and say, okay,
right,
you know, as citizens of the United States, we should pay taxes because it's our duty, it's our responsibility to pay taxes. That the money that we have is printed in the United States. It's got our presidents on it, and so we use that in service to our country and also in service to ourselves. We use that money to buy food, pay for our home, you know, buy a car, whatever that may be. And so that money is used in service to the state, and it cares for us. But we don't trust in it. Our right. You know, our trust is in the Lord. And so then we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We render to God the things that are God's. We trust that the Lord is going to care for us and take us from this vale of tears, that we will have heaven as our home. And that's, you know, that's our hope, right? And so I think this is one of the greatest accounts. It's short, sweet. Jesus uses two sentences and boom. Mm-hmm. They have no response. They can say nothing to him. He has caught them, and they marvel at his answer, and they become silent. And so we're going to hear a little bit from the scribes after the Sadducees, but now they seem to be on Jesus' side, even though they're not. Mm-hmm. Remember, these three groups are at odds with each other. So right. Anytime the scribes can go after the Sadducees, even if they're using Jesus, they're welcome to do it. And you're going to get that in the story of the resurrection. But here you have, he's caught him. He's caught him.
You know, and in terms way. Of his response too, I got to say, I think we've been desensitized to actually how amazing what Jesus pulls off here is, because they're coming to him. They're asking him these no-win questions. But he doesn't just sort of say no comment, as we might say, or argue with them, as you were talking about. He doesn't do that. He just lays it on the line in this beautiful way that makes perfect sense, that no one can take any other way but the truth. That's something that, yeah, he certainly is going to excel at over us. And I just love that. I think people we just miss it because we see it and we've heard it so often.
And he uses, you know, he uses the denarius, right? He uses the coin. He's using what is at hand to prove that he cannot be caught, right? You're not going to trap me. Here you've given me this. Here's the coin. You're not going to trap me. I'm going to trap you, actually. And unlike, you know, the Sadducees who give a false answer, unlike the scribes and Sadducees and the chief priests who can't answer if John's baptism is true or not from heaven or from men, they refuse to answer. Jesus here, I mean, gives a great answer, and it's simple and it's clear and concise. And we can learn from that, right? We can learn from that. We don't have to use a lot of words. We just simple words from the scripture. And that's good enough. The Spirit works through that word. It's living and active and produces what it says. So I had a member here years ago, and he's sainted and with the Lord, but his name was Les Lemke, and I always used to say, you can do more with less, because he was a wonderful man, and he did great things for our congregation. So you can do more with less. And I think that's true here. Few words, right to the point, takes care of business.
One other thing I'd like to point out, too, is that you've been talking about how these three groups are at odds, and they certainly are, but they're not exactly best friends with the Romans either. And yet here they are. They don't want to have, I guess, the responsibility. They're worried about the people, as they've already said. So now they want the government to do their work, their dirty work, yeah. I was going to say. But yeah, so they want the government involved because the people probably already don't like the government, so they don't care. It shifts the blame. I think we also have to be careful about those who oppose the church today to utilize the government that is supposed to serve all people against us. I think that should be something we're always watching for, too.
Yeah, so I don't know whether I'm allowed to say this, but I'll say it. I read a daily, it's not a blog, but it's a daily thing that's put up. It's called the Catholic Thing. We probably ought to do it in the Lutheran Church and have the Lutheran Thing. But the Catholic Thing, they come up with a new article every day, and I was reading it yesterday, and it was talking about nationalism and how nationalism is a religion, but it's not a negative thing, right? Having joy for your country is a good thing, right? It can be bad, but it also can be very good. And as you said, there, I think that's true. I served in the military. I love my country. I would die for my country, but I also love the Lord, and I love being a pastor, and I would die for my faith. So I think those things go together, and they're not bad. And you're exactly right. And eventually, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, they're going to use Caesar to execute Jesus, and they're going to say that he is subverting the nation. If they would have caught him here, they had here's their plan. We're going to catch him in this. So they don't give up on this idea of subversion of the nation, and they don't give up on using the government to kill Jesus, because they're going to, in the end, the government is going to do their bidding and put him to death.
All right. The Sadducees jump in now, and we're going to pick up with verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. That's the end of verse 40. Boy, they really thought they had Jesus with this contrived, cocked up, you know, just like, oh, so now in this resurrection that you believe in, whose wife is she going to be? They really thought they had him, didn't they?
There's so much going on in this one. The Sadducees, as Luke tells us and Matthew and Mark tell us, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in life really much after death. And here they are asking a question about what they don't believe in. So they don't believe in the resurrection. And now they're asking Jesus a question to try and trap him in the resurrection. And this is the arrogance of the Sadducees. They think they're above everyone else. They think they're smarter than everyone else. And this backwater country preacher from out there in Nazareth is not smarter than we are. And so we're going to trap him in the resurrection. And our Lord, you know, lays out, there are a number of things here about the resurrection that our Lord teaches us from this very text that are just fantastic. First of all, marriage is just for this life, right? I hate to break it to you. And you know, I know that many of you would like to live with your spouse in eternity for, you know, as a married couple for forever and ever, but that's just not the case. And having said that, though, this is really not about marriage in heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 25 is where this comes from. And this is this idea of levirate marriage, where when a man dies without giving a male offspring, then the brother takes the wife and gives tries to provide an offspring. That being set aside, as I said, they don't believe in the resurrection. So Jesus is saying, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. We are resurrected. And Moses, who they bring up in Deuteronomy to teach about this, is how Jesus shows them that there is a resurrection and that God is a God of the living, because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they are alive. And this is great comfort for us, that though we die, yet we shall live. And we will not become angels, but we will be equal to angels in our glorified body. And as I say, not that we become angels, but we have that wonderful phrase in our liturgy week after week as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And now with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, right? That little phrase is a present reality. Not that we become angels, but we are part of that. We are connected to all the saints in heaven, and we're never separated from them because we are connected to them in Christ. Where Jesus is, there is heaven. And on the altar, every Sunday that the Lord's Supper is provided, there is Christ, and there is all of heaven with him. And so in this wonderful little text where Jesus is trying to get, you know, they're trying to trap him, the Sadducees trying to trap him, he proclaims this wonderful message about the resurrection, that we have a God of the living, not a God of the dead, and that we have eternal life. And we're not going to be married in heaven. That's okay. We'll know each other, I believe, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we'll have that relationship for all eternity in a glorified way. And we will be raised. Just like Jesus had an empty tomb, we too will have an empty tomb. And I think that's great news. And then at the very end, you have the scribes going, "That's right, Jesus. You tell those Sadducees, you nailed it," right? And that's the whole division going on here. At that very end. But what a wonderful point, right? Our Lord is saying the resurrection is key, right? We have hope in an eternal life. Let's not get tied up in this whole thing about, you know, whose wife will she be?
Yeah, the idea too of marriage, and as you said, this isn't really a, you know, Sedes doctrina for marriage in heaven or anything like that. But we can glean from this, though, this idea that our relationships to one another, even on this earth, are both, if you're married to someone, married, and also as a brother and sister in Christ. And it's that second relationship that's kind of eternal because of our relationship with the Father, with God through Jesus. So I think that's a great point and often misunderstood. People think, well, you know, our loved ones are looking down on us, et cetera, et cetera. And lots of things that we've kind of learned about heaven that just aren't in the scriptures.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I love that phrase in our liturgy about and now with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. I just, every Sunday, I think about, you know, members of the congregation who have died in the faith and are now on the other side of the rail, on the other side of the altar. They're feasting at the full banquet. We're getting a foretaste of that banquet. But the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the host of that banquet on both sides, here and there. And we are united around him, and we are united and joined together. And no one can separate you from your loved ones, neither, you know, Romans 8, 38, 39, right? For principalities, powers, height, nor depth, nor wisdom, all of those things, nothing, not even death can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that means that if we're connected to Jesus and our loved ones are connected to Jesus in heaven, that we're together. And I find great comfort in that. I know my mom and dad are with the Lord in heaven, and I'm with them, and one day I'm going to see them again, because we have a God of the living, not a God of the dead.
Jesus continues, 41 says, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Yeah, so Jesus doesn't hold back. Teaches his disciples, he warns them against those, even if they had authority, even if they did sit in positions in the synagogue. Jesus is unafraid to tell his disciples and warn them away from those who would twist God's word.
Yeah, he is obviously laying out, you know, don't be hoodwinked by the scribes, don't be deceived, right? They're lovers of money, which is what the Pharisees were called. A devourer of widows' houses. What in the world is, you know what I mean? That's like the worst thing in the whole wide world, right? They're going after the widows. She only has the widow's mite, and they're taking that away from her, right? Mm-hmm. Their desire is to devour the people and to get rich off of them. And that's the picture. But before that, our Lord, you know, gives this, you know, the Christ is David's son. Jesus did not come from the line of the Levites, and that's why he was the question of authority in his preaching in the temple. He's not a Levitical priest, although he is our prophet, priest, and king. And he is from the line of David, right? And so here we have this picture of David in Psalm 110 saying, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This Jesus, David calls Jesus Lord. David calls Jesus Christ. David knows that Jesus is Messiah. And this again is just going to incense the Sanhedrin. It's going to incense the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, the chief priests. They know he's saying this against them again, and they're going to come after him. And the picture here, though, is this is who Jesus is. He was before David, you know, and now he has come into the world to give his life as a ransom for the world. And that's the picture of that prophecy in or that promise, that word of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David bows to Jesus. Although he is king, he bows to the Messiah. He bows to the Christ. He bows to Jesus. And then that closing little section there, you have, beware of the scribes. Don't be deceived. Don't let these lovers of money, these people who are going to come after you and devour your wealth, they want it for their own. They're going to take the places of honor at feasts. Don't let them do that. Don't let them deceive you. You trust in the Messiah. You trust in David's son, who is Lord of all. And that's who Jesus is. And they're going to see that in just a few short days. And then the glorious resurrection, you know, that is going to be their proof, evidence. The tomb is empty. Jesus is not there. And the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, they're going to do everything they can. They're going to bribe people to lie about the resurrection. They're going to do whatever they can to try and disprove it. But we know it's true.
Yeah. Which is wild, too, because you would think that unlike at the end when Christ comes and there are no second chances, essentially living in the time of Christ's death and resurrection and then seeing evidence of that, it should have been the biggest call to faith. And yet they didn't. Some did, I'm sure, but many of them didn't. And so we see here also that kind of no matter what we do out there, some people are going to continue to deny and harden their hearts. And I think that's just something that we have to remember.
Yeah. You know, you have Joseph of Arimathea, probably a believer, and you have a couple others, you know, from that group, the 70 that may have, you know, that may have believed and come to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And let's hope that that's the case so that when we get there, we can greet them as brothers, and have a great conversation with them about, about life here and life there. I know there's like six different sections in the text that we just went through, and you have this whole, and it's all about trying to trap Jesus, trying to catch him, trying to make sure that they could put him to death, and they're unsuccessful in every way. And we're, you know, as you go through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, they are never able to catch Jesus or to actually pin a charge on him that is true. He beats all their charges. And so they falsely accuse him, right? I mean, this is the only way they can put him to death. They find a couple people and they bribe them to lie. And that's how our Lord is handed over, all according to God's plan. All according to God's plan, so that his blood would make us clean, so that we would have forgiveness, life, salvation, the sure hope of heaven. And that's, you know, the innocent for the guilty, right? I mean, that's the picture. Our Lord, our substitute, takes our place under God's wrath and punishment that we deserve, and gives us his innocence, his purity, his righteousness. And now when the Lord of heaven looks down upon you, he sees Jesus. He sees in you Christ. He sees in you sinlessness. He sees in you, you know, the righteousness of Christ. And the scribes and Pharisees can't take that away. Even in today.
Yeah, I say even them of today, right, brother? Well, thank you so much. We're going to end on that word. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Keith Lynch. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Naples, Florida. Thank you once again.
Thank you.
Folks, tomorrow is a special Free Text First Friday episode I'm calling The End of the World as We Know It, featuring the Reverend Quentin Cundiff, an LCMS theological educator serving in Latvia. He's going to come in and we're going to talk about what we do know and what we don't know about the end times. That's kind of a little bit about what we were talking about today. So until tomorrow with that special episode, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.